New Year's resolutions. And the crowd is silent. It's tradition, isn't it? It's tradition for people to make New Year's resolutions. Why is that? I used to hate New Year's resolutions, mostly because I'm setting up this expectation of a premeditated disappointment, right? This is the goal that I'm going to shoot after this year that I'm probably going to not make after about 4 weeks of trying, right? But it's still a good practice, isn't it? I mean, think about the intent of the practice. The practice is to reorient oneself to what is most important in life, and the new year is an opportune time to do so. So, Christian, I ask you, what is the most important thing in life? And how do you know? How do you know it's first in your personal priorities? You see, we have competing desires in our heart and minds, don't we? Even good things are in competition with each other, whether it's money for food or clothing or housing or transportation or comfort or entertainment, friends and family. But it's not only the good things, for they often become idols. They turn into evil things. But how do we know? How do you know what is most important to you? How do you know what is best for you? There's a story about a proud young man who came to Socrates asking for knowledge. Have you heard this before? He walked up to, and apparently Socrates was pretty muscular. He walked up to the muscular philosopher and said, "Oh, great Socrates, I have come to you for knowledge." Socrates recognized a pompous numbskull when he saw one. He led the young man through the streets into the sea and chest deep into water. Then he asked, "What do you want?" "Knowledge, oh wise Socrates," said the young man with a smile. Socrates put his strong hands upon him and pushed the man's shoulders under the water. 30 seconds later, Socrates let him up. "What do you want?" he asked again. "Wisdom," the young man sputtered. "Oh, great and wise Socrates." Socrates crunched him again under the water. 30 seconds passed, 35, 40. Socrates let him up. The man was gasping. "What do you want, young man?" Between the heavy breathing and the heavy breaths that followed, he wheezed out, "Knowledge, oh wise and wonderful Socrates," jammed him under the water again, 40 more seconds. 50 seconds passed. He let him up. "What do you want?" "Air," he screeched. "I need air." Socrates replied, "When you want knowledge, as you've just wanted air, then you will have knowledge." This morning, we continue our 11-year series in Psalm 119. We visit this psalm on the first Sunday of January, and then we visit it again at the beginning of summer. Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem where each 8-line stanza begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So our letter this week is He. I think I said that right. So David, who wrote this psalm, was said to be a man after God's own heart. His story revealed many trials and tribulations, victories and vices. Still, the water had come up to his neck, as he had written in Psalm 69. He's a man after God's own heart, and yet trials and tribulations rise. What did David desire? More than gold, more than silver, more than riches, more than comfort. What did he desire more than air? Well, would you open your Bibles to Psalm 119? We're going to begin in verse 33. We're going to read through verse 40. And this morning, my prayer is that the Lord would give us a heart like David's. That together, as we look, we're going to look at the pleas of David for a transformed mind, a transformed heart, a strengthened faith, an assured salvation, and a righteous life. And these are our headings this morning. And as we look at these headings, we will see in the text from where this comes and the right response to these desires. Lastly, we're going to ask how these promises and petitions are granted to us as true in Christ. So would you please stand with me in honor of God's word as we read. It's verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts, and your righteousness give me life. Lord God, this is your word. And it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, it is true. It splits bone and marrow. So, Lord, may your preached word do surgery on the souls this morning. Do surgery on our hearts. Would you transform our minds by your word? Lord, guard the ears of those who are here. Guard what they would perceive, Lord, from what I speak. Lord, if there's anything that I say that is untrue, let it pass by them. But Lord, if what is spoken is true, may it be as a seed that is planted in the heart. Would you water it, Lord? Would you cause your word to grow? Would you cause us to be a people who are rooted, who are steeped in your word, and who produce fruit by your Spirit? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we begin by looking at the transformed mind. Before Advent, Reed preached a sermon entitled, "You Are What You Think." It's reminiscent of the saying, "I think, therefore I am," right? But it's not the same. It's you are what you think. And the essence of your personhood is inseparably entangled with what and how you think. How you think leads to the action of your will. That's not always a comforting thought for me, is it for you? There are things that enter my mind and that have led me into wrong action. That I know were based on falsehood and wrong thinking. And if we are at all self-aware, then we ought to recognize that we need a transformed mind. A transformed and a continually renewed mind. So David, what did David write? The writer of Psalm 119, he understood this. He also understood that the answers for how he was to think lie not within himself, but with God. Let me say that again. The answers lie not within himself, but with God. Now that's antithetical to what we hear the culture say today, isn't it? Look inside yourself. The answer lies there. And what we're hearing David say, David is asking God to teach him. Look at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Teach me. There is much humility in that, isn't there? When you ask someone to teach you. And isn't it opposed to the idea of one being self-taught? When one says they're self-taught, they're basically saying, no one is giving me this knowledge. I have learned it of my own self. I possess this knowledge in and of my own self. Do we see the pride and the arrogance there? Here, David, the king of Israel, the most powerful person in the nation of Israel, declares himself a learner. He pleads with God to teach him the way of his statutes, to teach them the way of his law. Now, my children, they all take violin lessons. And at the beginning of their violin lessons, there's a ritual which is meant to set the tone of the lesson. Teacher Allison comes and she bows and says, I'm ready to teach you. My children turn to her and they bow and they say, I'm ready to learn. It's really cute. But think about the posture. That sets the tone for the whole lesson. Here is the teacher. Here is the student. It is an obvious division between who has knowledge and who is here to learn. Do we come to the word this way? When we gather here on Sunday morning for the preaching of the word, when you enter your Bible study or table group, or when you have your devotions in the morning and you open your Bible, do you come to the word with the attitude that you are ready to learn? Are you ready to learn? Are you ready to be corrected? Are you ready to have your thinking and your ways shaped, changed even? Is that our attitude as we come to the word? This was David's attitude. He pleads to be taught the way of your statutes. The word way signified a path. And David's response was a promise to keep this path to the end. You see, a ready student is teachable, submissive, and committed to their learning, not just in knowledge, but in action. And in that action, we learn these patterns of life, these patterns of behavior, and they are sustained to the end. Friends, if you have knowledge and you do not act on it, you haven't really learned it. Correct? Do you realize that we are to learn the ways of God as a pattern for our life and to keep it to the end? And David declares that this is the proof of being an apt student of the law. This is the proof. Are your ways transformed? Will you keep it to the end? But his keeping the commandments is dependent on God. Do you notice that as well? Both the teaching and the giving him of understanding is something David pleaded with God to give him. Is this true for you as it is for me? That you're more able to commit to a way if you understand it, comprehend it, know how it works and why it is good? Now, this is veering from my notes a little bit. I'll come back to what I said, what I wrote there. But parents, when our kids ask why, yes, sometimes it's because I said so is the right response. But here's the deal. What I've noticed with my children is when I help them, when they're able to understand why, they're more able to keep the commandment. Now, there's things that they just don't understand. And so because I said so has to work. And I know there's amens in here for that. But their power to keep the command is greatly increased when they understand why this is good for them. And friends, it's true of us, isn't it? Even as adults, I want to know why this is the law. I want to know why this is a rule. And sometimes we don't get it, and then sometimes it just clicks. Oh! Do you have those moments where the light bulb goes on? Now I get it. Understanding grants you this knowledge. You might have learned the rules and what you're supposed to do, but until you had understanding, it didn't make sense. I once had to retake a math test in middle school because the teacher thought I had cheated. Up until the test, I did not understand the equation, the why, and how it worked. All my grades and my homework assignments were, and the pretest were all 60, 70%. Yes, I saw the formula and so forth. Yes, I understood kind of what I was supposed to do, but I didn't understand why until it clicked. One night, it just clicked. And what I had been taught had actually brought understanding. And so the next day I went in, I took the test, and I aced it. Be proud of me, Mom. I finally understood what the formula was actually doing and why. And I proved to the teacher that I understood, and my understanding was real when he recreated the problems and set me alone in a corner to take the test again, which I also aced. Why? Because I was granted understanding. David pleaded with God, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. You see, when you understand God's commandments, you see why they are good. And his commandments are not burdensome to you. You are able to obey willingly, knowing his way is good, and you obey joyfully. Joyfully, wholeheartedly, not begrudgingly because you have to, but because you want to. When one is taught well, there is understanding, which brings the strength of endurance, and one is able to sustain to the end. Teach me, O Lord, your commandments, and I will keep it to the end. And friends, this happens with a transformed mind. To be taught, to have understanding is a function of the mind, which we know is transformed and renewed by the Word of God. You see, the Christian faith is not a mindless faith. From the mind, David transitions his pleas to God for the heart. Listen to this. Listen to his prayer. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. He says, lead me, incline my heart, turn my eyes. And I'm suggesting that all of these have to do with the heart. Here's why. First, God sees the heart. He sees the heart. Our outward actions can reveal or conceal our intentions. But there's no fooling God. And the biblical understanding of the heart includes the mind, but it's rooted in one's desires, which direct the will. The heart is the driver's seat of the will. The progression began with the mind, and for the mind determines how one thinks, and then the desires are formed, and the will to act follows. So what do we see here? The psalmist didn't trust his own discernment for what was right and wrong. Do you see that? He didn't trust his own moral code of righteousness, nor even his own ability to keep the law, but instead he asked the Lord to lead him in the path of his commandments. He then asked God to incline his heart, to change his desires. Do you ask God to change your desires? David recognized that his heart was prone to desire selfish gain. Do you see that in your own heart? How the heart is easily led astray, isn't it? It sees flashy things, worthless things. We love, friends, we love what we behold. Do you understand that? We love what we behold. Do you want to know what your heart loves? Think through this past week. What are the things you have beheld? What do you look at? What do you watch on TV? What do you study? What have you been analyzing and thinking through? You see, these are the things we look to for life, for fulfillment, for joy. And David calls them worthless things. They don't do what they promise. These flashy things, they speak empty promises to our heart. But he says this, in the way of the Lord, we have life. Friends, this is why we say here at Hope that our purpose is to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the why for why we gather here, what we aim to do here at Hope, from everything from the reading of the word to the singing of songs. Our aim is to pull back the curtain on the beauty, the glory, the majesty, the wonder of who God is in the face of Jesus. Why? Because our aim is that we together would behold whom we are to love. That in beholding all of who he is, our hearts would engage and love the God who created us. Guess what the first commandment is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Friends, what you behold is what you love. And the biblical model is this, that your mind should lead and guide your heart, and your desires will be transformed by the word of God, directing your eyes and your heart toward the law of God, for that is the path where you will find life. Next, David pled for a strengthened faith. Look at verse 38. He asks this of God, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. David asked God to confirm his promise. What did he mean by that? Which promise? The promise to David or the general promises of God to all his people? You see, God made promises to his people in the form of covenants. God made many covenants with individuals which represented people groups. And we're going to go through them briefly. He made a covenant with all of humanity in Adam. Adam broke the covenant. But God promised an offspring that would trample Satan. Then again, he made a covenant with Noah, and he promised not to judge the earth. I'm just going to stand really still. Not to judge the earth in the same way. But he took humanity into a period of grace. And then to Abraham, he promised land, a people, and blessing. And then to David, that his offspring should be enthroned as the king of Israel forever. Lastly, God promised a new covenant, where he would pour out his spirit upon all people, not just prophets or the anointed one. So listen, in order for something to be good, it must be true. Do you agree with me in that? For something to truly be good, it must be true. If what we believe about God and his word, about Jesus, the Son of God, his life, death, and resurrection isn't true, then as Paul says, we are to be pitied among all people, above all people. Why? Because we are staking our lives on his promises being true. And if they aren't true, then we're running in vain. If they're not true, then all the sacrifice that we make, all of our pursuit, all of our directing our mind and our thoughts and our eyes is worthless. All of our restraint of our flesh, our dying to ourself is meaningless if the promises of God aren't true. So how do you know the promises of God are true? How do we know? How do we know they will come to fruition in the future? Well, let's think briefly about where David was in this timeline of covenants. What did David have to confirm the promises that were made to him? He had the past promises that have led him to trust in God's future grace. I'll tell you more about what that means in a minute. What did he see? He saw the promise of Noah that God did not again flood the earth, despite its wickedness. He saw the fulfilled promise of Abraham, knowing that Isaac was the promised child of his and Sarah's old age. He saw Jacob and his 12 sons become a nation, now called Israel. He saw the deliverance of Israel by the hand of God from the most powerful nation that the world had known in Egypt. He saw the people of Israel be brought into the land and receive blessing. He saw the people of God receive the word of God and his law. He was promised a son. David was promised a son, whom would be his Lord, who would fulfill all the promise of deliverance to Adam and sit at the right hand of God as the king of Israel forever, conquering sin and death. David believed with Job that he would see his Redeemer in the flesh. Do you understand what I'm saying? What was the promise of God to David? That he would be resurrected and that the son of David would sit on the throne. And that David would live eternally in the presence of God. And what did he see to confirm that promise? All the past promises of God that had been fulfilled. So what must we do, friends, you and I, for the promises of God to be confirmed to us? How do you know God's going to be faithful to you in the future? Well, we look back to his faithfulness, don't we? We look back and we trust that the same grace and power that has delivered the people of God in the past, that has delivered you and I in the past, will be present and will continue into the future by the power of His Spirit. Do you see how we look back to His past confirmed promises to know that the promises to us will be secure in the future? Friends, does your faith need to be strengthened? Does your heart need a dose of godly reverence and fear? Look back to God's faithfulness in your life. Look back to this past year, how He has carried you, where He has brought you, what He has brought you through. Look back to His goodness. Look back to how He has kept His word. So there's a character in the Star Wars series Mandalorian. And I'm really sorry if I'm ruining this for some of you, but it's so apt. The Huguenot, his name is Kuil, and he makes a statement at the end of every sentence when he's done, when he's made his proposition. Instead of leaving room for discussion, he says this: "I have spoken." This is how he finishes his conversations. I mean, can you imagine? Someone comes to you, they make a proposition, and they say, "I have spoken." It's his way of promising that what he said he would do, he would do. That was his way of assuring his work. Spoiler alert, he dies. What? Sorry. Shh. He is unable to fulfill his promises. Do you get that? The Huguenot is unable to fulfill his promises. But God is not a mere man that he should die. He is eternal. And if he has spoken, it is as good as done. Jesus is the one who can say, I have spoken. God is the one who can say, I have spoken. Because no one takes his life. He lays it down of his own accord, and he has the power to lay it down and take it back up again. How do you know God's promise to you is true? How do you know God's promise will be confirmed? Because he has the power to complete it. And he is not a man that he should lie. Therefore, the God who keeps his promises, the God who confirms his word to his servant, is the God who should be revered. He is the God who should be revered and holy fear. He is a God in whom our faith is secure, because what he says will be done, will be done. Amen? It is true. David asked for a confirmed faith, and then he asked for an assured salvation. Look at verse 39. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. It's interesting because I believe verse 39 is really part of verse 38. It's included in the promise that David was asking the Lord to confirm. He asked God to turn away the reproach that he dreads. Why did he dread it? Because he deserved it. You see, this whole passage is a plea for a transformed mind and heart. It implies that David knew the depravity of his own heart. Yes, he was called a man after God's own heart, and yet we see from his life that he was not immune to temptation or sin. David was just as fallible as you and I. And friends, our sin deserves reproach. And when we follow our own path, we earn the reproach of God. Some of you may be asking, what exactly is reproach? It's an expressed disapproval. Friends, the disapproval of God warrants condemnation. He is holy and perfect and an infinite God. And when we sin against him, when we walk against him, we mar his honor. We were his creation. That's a big word. Hang on. What's the word? Apex. Thank you. It's not a big word. We are the apex of his creation. It's a four-letter word. It's huge. But we were created to display God. We were created to reflect his glory on all the earth. And we, the apex of his creation, have rebelled against him. You see, in our sin against him, we mar his honor. And his reproach is not something you and I can recover from. Not in and of ourselves. So David asked for the reproach he deserved to be turned away. This was the only way the promises of God would be true for him. And it's the only way the promises of God will be true for you and I. You see, in that request was a desire for an assured salvation. And he agreed with God that God's rules are good. This is the heart of repentance. Acknowledging that my ways are wrong and that God's ways, that his rules are good. And a repentant heart has a desire to turn away from my sin and turns to God's ways and live. Live what? Live a righteous life. Friends, we're called to live a righteous life. Look at verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. How do we know repentance is true? How do we know? There's a desire for a restored relationship and for righteous living. David says this, look, God, look, I long for your precepts. This is the desire of my heart. I want to walk in your way. I want to live. This is where life is found. I want to keep your word. Then he says something interesting. In your righteousness, give me life. He doesn't say, in my righteousness. He points to the righteousness of God. This is the gospel. David appeals to the righteousness of God to forgive him. He appeals to the righteousness of God to fulfill his promise to him. He appeals to the righteousness of God to turn away the consequence of his reproach, which is all the result of wandering from his commandments. David was trusting in the future grace of God. What do I mean by that? I mean the grace that God, that the grace that we have now, the grace that God has given us in the past, will continue to be there in the future. He had faith in what God would do in the future to bring about all his promises. What do I mean by that? Well, all the promises of God are true in Christ Jesus. Did you know we could get to Jesus in Psalm 119? This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Listen, from the proto-evangelion, the first gospel in Genesis 3, that Jesus was the seed that will crush the serpent's head. The Abrahamic covenant, he is the promised child that will be sacrificed for the sin of the world. God will not stay his hand. In the Mosaic covenant, he is the one who fulfilled the law perfectly as the Son of God, the true Israel. In the Davidic covenant, he is the true king. With the true heart after God, who always does what is pleasing to him. And in the new covenant, he is the great high priest who entered the throne room of God and brings us, you and I, into the presence of God by his own merits, by his own righteousness, and thus secures for you and I eternal life. This is how the promises of God have been confirmed for us. This is how you and I are saved by his righteousness. Paul continued in that verse. That is why it is through him, through Christ, that we utter our amen. I have spoken. Right? It is done. Amen. It's as good as done. To God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That is the new covenant. So why do I declare to you this morning that the most important thing for you in 2020 is to know the Word of God. To be shaped by it. To be transformed by it. Because it is in the Word of God that we find eternal life. Jesus prayed in the garden. And this is eternal life, to know you and the Christ whom you sent. Friends, we know him. We know our God, our Savior. We learn his character, his rules, when we learn, and we learn why. We learn the why of his commands as we are taught, as we are shaped, as we are transformed by his word. This is where we see the character of God revealed to us. This is how we understand. This is how we know him. This is why the word is so central in our services here at Hope. Because it points right to Jesus. It reveals who God is. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we have beheld his glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I implore you. Submit yourself as a student to the Word this year. May you desire it. May you know that you need it more than air. Because it's in Christ, it's in the Word that you and I are transformed, are renewed, and have life. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you have confirmed your promise to us. We thank you that you have taken the reproach that we dread. We thank you, Lord, that we are disciples. We are called to be disciples, to learn of you, to take your yoke upon us, to keep your commandments, which aren't burdensome, and they are to shape us and transform us and bring us life. For that is how we know you. That's how we walk with you. So, Lord, I ask for a renewed passion as we head into 2020, and renewed desire to know your word, to be students, to humbly say, you are the teacher, and we are ready to learn.